This is week number 26 in our study of the book of Galatians, and we're over in chapter 3. And this morning we'll be down in verses picking up in 17 and moving forward. And you remember that in the first 14 verses of this chapter, Paul puts forth the argument that those who are the true sons of Abraham are not those who descended physically from Abraham, are not those who were brought into Abraham's family by Judaism or by circumcision, but rather the true sons of Abraham are those who have a faith just like Abraham had. The true sons are those whom God has poured out in His grace, who have trusted Christ, who have placed faith in Him, and that through that, God has called them into His family, and they are the true sons of Abraham. Paul has made this explicitly clear, that it has nothing to do with Judaism, with the Mosaic law, with circumcision, with being a physical descendant of Abraham. That is not how you become a child or a son or a descendant of Abraham, but rather it's by being given the Spirit by God. Those who have received the Spirit have not received it by works, but rather by hearing with faith. And Paul's made that explicitly clear throughout these first 14 verses. And we saw that not only is that true, but that being a descendant of Abraham or being a son of Abraham or being the seed of Abraham, whichever word you want to use, that with that you receive the blessings that Abraham received. And we look all the way back to Genesis in several different places, in chapter 12, in chapter 15, chapter 17, where God made promises to Abraham, but specifically what He said is that through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And that in all the nations being blessed, those are people who place faith in Christ, because Paul was very explicit that when he talked about the seed of Abraham, that he wasn't talking about all the descendants of Abraham, but rather he was talking specifically about Christ. You remember in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Galatians, he made that point extremely clear, that he was talking about Christ when he was giving the blessing to Abraham. And so this blessing that goes to all the nations is Christ Himself and the salvation that He gives to all those people who would ever place faith in Him that come out of all the nations. So in that way, all the nations are blessed. And then last week we saw, as Paul begins to shift and make an argument against the next thing that the Judaizers would have said, that we talked about the nature of covenants. You could use the word covenant, you could use the word promise, you could use the word contract, they're all the same thing. But once a covenant is made and ratified, that there are two things that never happen. That covenant is never rescinded, unless it's rescinded by both parties, and the covenant can have no additional provisions added to it unless both parties agree to that. And so God made a covenant with Abraham, and we'll see it today, that was one-sided, meaning that God used Himself as the pledge for the covenant that He made with Abraham. And once being made, that covenant could not be changed. It couldn't have provisions added to it, and it could not be rescinded. It's an eternal covenant that God made with Abraham. And those promises and blessings and covenants that God made with Abraham were based upon nothing but God's good pleasure. He had no requirement whatsoever in these covenants with Abraham. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. And so these covenants, the Judaizers would have argued that once the Mosaic law came, it amended or it modified or it changed the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Paul's point is this: it couldn't have, because once covenants are made, you don't add additional provisions hundreds of years later. The covenant stands as it was originally written. And so that's where Paul's at in this passage. That's the arguments that he's making. And this morning we'll see that he takes it even further. What he's showing is that the promise to Abraham is greater than the promise through the law, and that the promise made to Abraham extends even once God gave the law, and that that promise, which originally spoke of Jesus Christ, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and did away with the Mosaic law. That's the overall argument that he's going through. So this morning what I'd like to do is to go to chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 15 and read down through 21. And there in Galatians 3:15, the scripture says, Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been given. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Okay, so Abraham showing that the promises of God and the law don't stand in opposition to one another. They actually complement one another. And that's the argument we'll see toward the end of the chapter. Now, this verse 17 is where I want to pick up this morning. We talked about parts of this verse last week, the main point of the verse being that Paul is like this. I want to make this explicitly clear to you. You hear me make that statement occasionally, right? Well, a couple weeks ago I said, I want to make this explicitly clear to you. We do not believe the church has replaced the nation of Israel in the blessings of God. I made that explicitly clear. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, what I am saying is this. I want to make sure that you don't miss this. I'm not just going to imply it, but I'm going to speak it straightforwardly. He says, what I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified to God so as to nullify the promise. And their promise and covenant, you see, are interchangeable. They're the same word, really. They're not the same word in the original language, but they mean the same thing. Okay, what is Paul trying to make explicitly clear? What's his statement? All right, the law doesn't nullify the promise. What's the promise? In the context of the passage, what's the promise? Say it again.
The seed of Abraham is Christ in this covenant.
Okay. That's absolutely clear. The seed of Abraham is Christ, and the promise is what?
Faith is what saves you from the law.
When did God first speak the promise?
430 years prior to this.
More than that.
Yeah.
It's the promise that God spoke to Abraham. Now, what did God promise Abraham?
To make him a great nation.
Make him a great nation. He'd have offspring like the stars of the sky. That he gave him a specific land, and we could go and see the boundaries of that land. What else?
All the nations would be blessed.
That all the nations would be blessed through him. Mm-hmm. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. And what was Abraham's part in that promise? That he would go to sleep with his fathers. That's what God told him when he gave him the promise. And that's it. It's based upon God himself, that all the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, speaking specifically about Christ. And Paul has made that argument and made it clear, has he not? That Christ was the one whom God was speaking of when he spoke the promise to Abraham in 2090 B.C. Okay, now I bring up 2090 B.C. because I want to talk about the next thing he says in this chapter, or in this verse, and my purpose in doing this, I want to walk through some dates with you. The reason is to show the beauty of Scripture and the congruency of Scripture, that Scripture never contradicts itself, although men say it does, and that Scripture and God are precise in the things that He says, and that you can trust the details of the Scripture, but you may have to occasionally do some study. And I did that this past week, that I went through the book of Genesis and I said, okay, I don't know where, but if all these dates are given and all these specific things are given, I am sure that you can trace back and figure out exactly what dates he's talking about if you'll but be diligent and study through them. Now, I've done that before in other passages, but never in this passage. So this one was a challenge. But nevertheless, it still works. Look at what he says in verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later. 430 years after what? What's it say?
After the covenant was given.
All right, after the covenant was given. Now, who did God give the covenant to? To Abraham, right? Okay. When that 430 years later, meaning that the Mosaic law was given 430 years later, right? Because that's what he's talking about. That the law, which was given 430 years later. Now, I will dare say there are not just 430 years between the time when God gave Abraham the covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and the time when he gave Moses the law when they came out of the land of Egypt. So what's the deal? I mean, if you work through and you put your dates on it, well, let me ask you this. In history, when did the Israelites come out of the nation of Israel? They come out of the nation of Egypt. You have an idea, date-wise, when that was? I mean, it's pretty well documented in history. We can't be exactly precise, but we can be pretty close. You know when? About 1445 B.C., before Christ. Now, if you trace the dates back through Genesis, you'll wind up that Abraham was given the promise by God in 2090. Okay, that's 645 years between the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt and the time when God gave the promise to Abraham. 645 years, not 430 years. So what's the deal? Is that a contradiction in Scripture?
But after he gave it to Abraham, and he also gave it to his son, and he also gave it to his grandson.
And we looked at this last week, right? That the promise given to Abraham is reiterated multiple times to Isaac and then to Jacob, right? Okay, and that's some of what... By the way, you know when the flood was? If you go back into all these dates, you know, you don't have to wonder about these things. You can be pretty precise. You know what year the flood was in?
4,000 BC.
No, about 2462. And the reason I say about 2462 and you can't be precise with these things, because it's sort of like this, that my mother, in her 30th year, had me as her child. And then I, in my 25th year, had my first child, right? Well, in my 25th year, I wasn't just 25 years old, but when Rebecca was born, I was about 25 and 7 months. And my mother, in her 30th year, wasn't just 30 years old. She was in 21 days, 18 days after I was born, she turned 31. So you can't be precise when it says when so-and-so was such an age, he gave birth, and then, you know, because you could be off by up to a year with each one of those. And there's about 11 generations that are given there between Shem and Abraham. So you could be off by 11 years or so. But it's somewhere right around 2462 is the date that you'll come up with, plus or minus 11 years. Okay, so you don't have to wonder about these things. You can walk through Scripture and be pretty precise. Okay, now, look over in Genesis chapter 28. And this is what we looked at last week, verses 13 and 14. This is the... It's been reiterated multiple times, but this is the first time that God gave the promise that he had spoken to Abraham to his grandson, Jacob, who is later renamed Israel. And so in Genesis 28, verse 13, you'll see this promise given where he says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in it and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There's the reiteration of the promise, right? Multiple descendants like the sands of the earth, that this is the land on which they'll live, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through those descendants. Speaking specifically of Christ. Okay, so there's the reiteration of the promise. All right, but that's not the last time that God gave the promise to Jacob. Look over in Genesis chapter 46. And the time that this is at, you remember that Jacob's next to the youngest son, Joseph, had gone into Egypt. And in Joseph's own words, God had sent him there to preserve a remnant so that all the Jews would not die away, is what Joseph's perspective was on it. And then you remember that famous verse over in chapter 50 of Genesis, that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so Joseph had the right perspective. Well, this is the time when the brothers have gone back and told their father that Joseph is alive and that they need to come to Egypt in order for Joseph to be able to provide for them. So and this is the reiteration of God's promise again to Jacob, the last time we have it. So Israel, chapter 46, verse 1 of Genesis. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, here I am." And he said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." That God's going to make him a great nation while they're in Egypt, and then he's going to bring him back to the land that he's leaving, which is the land that was promised to Abraham. So he says, "Don't worry about these things. I have a plan, and I'm orchestrating it. And you are to go into Israel, and then come back out. I'm going to Egypt, become the nation of Israel, and then come back out and come to the land of Abraham." And so God's reiterating his promise to give Jacob assurance that there's no problem with him leaving the land for a while. Matter of fact, you remember that God promised this to Abraham, right? Look back in, I think it's Genesis chapter 17, the second time when God gave... Is it 12 or 17? 15, starting in 12. All right, this is the second reiteration of the promise to Abraham. But when he makes this promise, he gives him a little bit more light and basically predicts the future for him. In Genesis 15, 12, he says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, great terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age.'" All right, so he's giving them a little bit more light. And God had predicted that they would go into another nation and be slaves and oppressed for 400 years. All right, I'm going to try and put all this together for you. If you walk through the dates and the different things that are said in Genesis, what you'll find out is that Abram was 75 years old when God called him. That 25 years later, Abram had a son named Isaac. Okay, that Isaac was 60 years old when he had Jacob. All right, that's 85 years. And then when Jacob goes into Egypt and he meets the Pharaoh face to face, the Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" Just so God could tell us how old he was. He's 130 years old. Okay? That's 215 years. If you add that 215 years to the 430 years that they were in Egypt, which Exodus says when they first came out. Let me show you this in Scripture so you won't wonder if I'm just making this up. Look over in Exodus chapter 12. This is when the Israelites come out of the nation of Egypt. I just want to show you these things because you can put all this together and it does make sense. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's pretty clear, is it not? So if you add those 430 years to the 215 years from the time when Abram was called by God and when Jacob went into Egypt, you get 645 years. Where if you... 600... Yeah. That's right, 645 years. I'm sorry, I'm not good at math. And so if you take those 645 years and you add them to 1445 when Israel came out of Egypt, you get 2090, which is the time of the promise that God gave to Abraham. So it fits together perfectly, but I promise you, it'll take you a while to find all those verses and to find all of those dates. You can even find this out. Well, let me ask you this. In Genesis 17, how long did God say that Abraham's descendants would be slaves and oppressed? 400 years. Well, that doesn't equal 430. So what's the deal? Well, I found two possibilities, okay, at least two. But the first one that I found, and I really don't like this one that much, but this is what some men that I greatly respect say, is that God was just speaking in round numbers. He was just rounding it off. It's about 400 years. And that's a reasonable way to think of it. But I prefer to think of it this way. God doesn't say that they would live in a foreign land for 430 years, right? He says they'll be slaves and oppressed for 430 years. Now, you'll remember this, that Joseph, when he was 30 years old, interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Right? And he said there would be 7 years of great harvest and 7 years of famine. Well, the 7 years of great harvest have come. So Joseph is 37 years old. And then in the second year of the famine is when Jacob goes into Israel, goes into Egypt. You can see that clearly in Scripture. I could give you the verses, but we won't. So Joseph is 39 years old. Okay, Joseph lives until he's 110. Right, so at least the first 5 years when they were in Egypt was still a time of great famine everywhere. Desperate people everywhere. And God was preserving the remnant of Israel at that time through the hands of Joseph, who was second in command to Pharaoh only in the land of Egypt. Right now, at the end of that, it says that Jacob, after he went into Egypt, lived for 17 years. So the first 5 years were a time of desperation and great famine. Then Jacob lives for another 12 years. Okay, Joseph is still second in command in Egypt for these years. Matter of fact, when they go in, they're not oppressed and become slaves, but Pharaoh says, give them whatever land you want to, and may they live off of our land. There's 70 of them. 70 descendants of Jacob are with him. Well, Jacob made the 70th, but there's 70 of them that go into the land of Egypt, and they're given any land they want, and they settle in the land of Goshen, and that's where they begin, which is in Egypt, and they begin to raise their cattle there and their animals. So they're given blessings, not slavery and oppression. Okay, somewhere in there it changes. You're not given the precision, and when you open the book of Exodus and you read the first chapter of it. It says that Jacob went and died, Joseph died, and the Egyptians were beginning to oppress and put into slavery the descendants because the descendants of Jacob were becoming more numerous than the Egyptians. But you're not given any dates. So when they first went in, they were not enslaved and oppressed. Very clear. They're given blessings. So somewhere in there it changed. I trust God that it was 400 years of that. It changed. So somewhere before Joseph died, they began to become slaves of the Egyptians. And by the time you get to Exodus, which is general date, not specific dates, they're definitely enslaved. So it doesn't have to be that God was just rounding and speaking in generalities. It could be very specific. And he could have gotten it exactly right. We don't know. We're not given all those details. But I favor thinking of it that way than just thinking, oh, God's speaking in round numbers, which is still a fine interpretation. I'm not going to argue with you about that, But you need to be diligent to study these things. And Scripture fits together perfectly. Never does it contradict itself. Never. You just, anytime you think you found a contradiction in Scripture, what should you do? Keep studying. You just don't know enough. You just haven't been given enough light yet. It never contradicts itself. Never. It always speaks the truth. It's always accurate. And God is not general. He is very specific. That's why Paul says, I want to make sure you understand this. That 430 years after the covenant was last reiterated to Jacob, he could have added that, he just didn't, that God gave the Mosaic Law, and it did not nullify those promises that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Be sure of that. Because once a covenant is made, and it's unconditional, you don't later come and add provisions to it. Even men don't do that, and certainly an unchanging God doesn't do that. And that's Paul's point here. Go ahead, David.
I'm just curious if you asking why Paul might have used the last date instead of any of the other dates. To the readers, would they have known the 430, do you think?
Apparently so. They knew that their ancestors had been in Egypt for 430 years, because that's prophesied multiple times. And it's even spoken to by multiple prophets that they were in the land of Egypt for 430 years. So I think a Jew would have known that. Whether these people Paul's writing to, you know, this is the whole thing. Paul is writing to the Gentiles, but arguing to the Judaizers. But in order to argue to the Judaizers, he has to give specific Jewish details that the Gentiles had no clue about. And so that you see that all through this argument. He's writing to Gentiles, right? I mean, these are the people who place faith in Christ out of the nations of Galatia, which is Gentile ruled, and the vast majority of the people. But there were Judaizers there who were in the synagogues that were misleading and misdirecting the people. So Paul is speaking to the Judaizers, but giving truth to the Gentiles at the same time. But he has to anticipate the arguments that the Judaizers are going to make. And that's what he's doing here. And he's made it seem very clear that once you made a covenant and it's been ratified and established, you don't add any provisions to it. And certainly 430 years later, you don't come and modify it, which is what the Judaizers would have had to have taught that God did in order to teach the law as they taught it. That it did away with the promises to Abraham, and that you have to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic Law in order to be a true believer, which is the heresy that they were teaching. So Paul is anticipating their arguments and defeating them before they even get to state them. Okay, that's verse 17. Verse 18, back over in Galatians chapter 3. I just love the way, I mean, if you just spend some time and study Scripture, it just, I mean, the truth just rise out of there. And you can't, I mean, you know, you had to read a bunch in order to find the specific verses that we're talking about. But when you find it, it's just like, well, thank you, God. You know, I mean, I had to find five specific verses that were in there somewhere. I could find no reference to anybody speaking to them. So you just start reading, and you keep reading until you find the nuggets that fit together. And because, you know, I could stand up here and say, because I could have quoted some other men and say, well, in 1445, the Egyptians came out, and God first gave the promise to Abraham in 2090. I could have done that because there are men who have written those things. But to find it in Scripture is a whole lot more valuable. To have the verses that I could point to and take you back and trace that is much more valuable than me just trusting the words of other men and stating them again to you. Because now I have confidence in the Scriptures, not in what other men have said, which is where we always want to place our trust, is in the Scriptures alone. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Okay, the inheritance. This is the first time and the only time in this book where Paul uses the word inheritance. He hasn't used it before now, doesn't use it after now. Okay, so when he says that the inheritance is based on, well, he says, for if the inheritance is based on law, is no longer a promise. And so he's basically saying the inheritance that I'm talking about is not based on the law, it's based on the promise. promise given to Abraham. Okay, so what would the inheritance be? Blessings. Say it again. Blessings. All right, blessings. We've said that, right? You remember back in verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So that's part of it, blessings. But what's more specific than that?
It would seem the inheritance would be something more tangible, and the most tangible promise here is the land.
Okay, the land is clearly given. If that's ours, as the true sons of Abraham or not, we talked about that a little bit last week. I'm not going to argue about that, where we're going to live when the millennial kingdom is raised. We know this, that the descendants of Abraham will live there. And will rule there, and that Christ will be seated in Jerusalem. Now, how much of us who are true believers will actually be there? I don't know. I tend to favor that it'll be the Jews geographically who are located there. But I'm not going to argue about that. Okay? What else? The inheritance.
The blessings.
Yeah, the blessings. And let's get specific. Go ahead.
Well, you've been talking about salvation here with him. You know, you don't have to do all these things of the law. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and instead of saying salvation, because that's not the word he uses, and this is why people argue that this is not speaking about soteriology, the salvation of men, but rather about other things, he says you receive the Spirit. But you can go to other passages in Scripture, right, and clearly see that receiving the Spirit is the same as receiving Christ, as being indwelt by Christ and you dwelling in Him. That is what receiving the Spirit is. So it's clearly soteriological. It's talking about the salvation of men. Okay, so that is the greatest blessing through the greatest descendant of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, is that you can be brought into the kingdom of God, that you can be saved from your sins. So that's the inheritance. Now, just to see this a little bit more specifically, go to the last verse of this chapter, verse 29. And he doesn't use the word inheritance, but he uses the word that inheritance comes from. Okay, so it's kind of like the root word of inheritance. In verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, and here's the word, heirs according to the promise. That you inherit the promise. And what's the promise? That all nations would be blessed through the seed, Christ, of Abraham. That's your inheritance. That you receive the blessings that would come through Christ. That's so back in this verse 18 when he's talking about this and he says, your inheritance, that's what he's talking about. The blessings that are received through faith in Christ. Okay? Is that clear? You okay with that? That's the inheritance that he's talking about. Because you can get sideways here, and people can make all kinds of arguments coming out of these verses that don't make a lot of sense, and that for a verse standing by itself makes sense, but when you put it in the context of what Paul's talking about, don't make sense.
So it's not the other promises that were made to Abraham.
Is it the land or is it not the land? I don't know. And like I say, I'm not going to argue about that. But
everything that God told Abraham had nothing to do with that. It's basically everything that we get through Christ.
Well, the covenant that God made with Abraham is very specific, right? We're talking about that all the nations would be blessed through him and that his descendants would be great and that there would be one descendant, Christ, who would overcome the evil one spoken of back in Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead, Pastor.
I was just going to say, it should be obvious.
Right.
That he's talking selectively about the promises, because if we were the inheritors of every promise that was given to Abraham, every one of us should expect our seed to be like the sands of the sea.
Right.
But it's obvious that there are limitations on some of the promises. There's limitations to Abraham personally. There's limitations to his descendants racially. But then there's the unlimited promise that's directed at all the nations. And that's the one that he refers to in verse 8.
Well, and the context here is about receiving the Spirit. That's the blessing that he's talking about in this context. Because that's the thing he keeps going back to. that you've received the Spirit not by works of the law, but by faith. That's the context of the arguments that he's making. But I agree that some of these things are just obvious. Okay? Don't get hung up on what are the promises and which ones are ours and which ones are somebody else's. I'm not going to argue those things. Okay? But this you know, that those who place faith in Christ are the sons of Abraham and receive the blessings that were given to Abraham. And that greatest blessing is salvation, not land and possessions and those types of things. I mean, who cares about the land if you have the Lord? And you're going to dwell in the city that will supersede this earth because it'll be destroyed anyway. Right? You're going to inherit land that's going to be burned up ultimately. Who cares? Right? Okay. Verse 18, for the inheritance is based, if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. So what's Abraham's point here? What's the point of this verse?
You can't have it both ways. It's either,
exactly.
You either get it because you earned it, or you get it freely because whether you deserve it or not, there's no possible way to do both.
Absolutely. That works and faith have nothing to do with each other. They are mutually exclusive. It can't be both ways. It can't be part one and part the other. It is either one or the other. It's either works to achieve and attain righteousness, or it's faith with hearing. It can't be both. It has to be one or the other. Paul's basically saying it is faith with hearing. It's not based on the law, because the promise was given 430 years plus 215, 645 years, right? Before the law was even given to Moses. And it was ratified by God in 2090 or thereabout. It can't be added to when the Mosaic law is given, because it's a covenant. And you don't add things to a covenant once it's been ratified. See the logical argument Paul's laying? And he's using the Judaizers' own arguments to say this is craziness. They're contradicting themselves. And it can't be what they're teaching and what I'm teaching. It has to be one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. And it is what I'm teaching. And that's his point. That's what he's trying to prove. That is what he is proving in these verses. And he makes it explicitly clear that what the Judaizers are teaching is heresy, is false, it's not truth, it's error. Okay? He's made that clear. I think we got it by now. Okay, then in verse 19, he proposes the question that the Judaizers would have asked. This is a good and right question. This is not a bad question. Verse 19, this is where we've been trying to get to. Why the law then? This is a legitimate, honest question. You would be fine to ask this question. Even today, it's fine to ask this question. Well, if it's not based on the law, then why did God go through all the trouble to give the Jews the law? Why did he call Moses up on the... Well, first of all, he came down on the mountain, appeared in smoke, as we saw last week in the sermon, right? And spoke directly to the people. And then because the people could not stand it, Moses went up on the mountain and God twice for 40 days gave him the law. Very specifically. And then he came down and reiterated it all to the people, ratified it with the people twice, sprinkled them with blood to seal it, and then built the tabernacle exactly as God had said, and God came and dwelt in the tabernacle as his smoke came and filled it, and all the people had to leave it because the presence of God was there. Why would he go to all that excruciating detail, give the very garments that the priest should wear, be very specific about the sacrifices that should be made, all the intricate details of the Mosaic law, which are extensive, just read the book of Leviticus and try and remember them all. Why would he go to all that trouble when nothing's based on that anyway? It's a legitimate question, is it not? I mean, that's a reasonable question to ask. And so Paul anticipates, because that's what the Judaizers would have said. Well, if it's always been based on faith, and even with Abraham, and if you're a son of Abraham because you have a faith like Abraham, then why do we have all this Mosaic law anyway? And Paul's like, I'm glad you asked. Because he's going to answer it very straightforward. He answers it in this verse and in the ones that come behind it throughout the rest of the chapter. Look at what he says. He's answering that question, why the law then? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, now that you can get all sidetracked with a lot of this, right? What do you mean by angels and a mediator and what's going on here? Well, what's the point of the verse? Let's get that out first. Why the law then?
Sin.
All right, it is because of sin. There's no question. Well, God gave Abraham a promise, right? And those are the promises that we're inheriting as we're sons of Abraham, right? But the real reason for the law and all of that, because God wasn't going to immediately fulfill his promise to Abraham. Look at what it says. Why was it given? Get to the end. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. God's plan all along, when he gave Abraham the promise and even before, God's plan was that he would not immediately fulfill the promise to Abraham, that it would be 2,000 years later. That Christ would not come for 2,000 years. That was always in the plan and design of God. That's what he's saying here. Is that the law was given because of sin, because the coming of the seed would be delayed until God's perfect time. Okay? So the first reason is because God was not going to immediately fulfill the promises to Abraham, and still has not completely fulfilled all the promises to Abraham. He's in the process. Always has been his plan, always will be. And he will complete it. Okay? Now, when he says because of sin, that the law was given because of sin, what's he saying? For if the inheritance, what is the law? It was added because of, my translation says transgressions. Most of yours will say sin. Yours may use, mine says because of. What's a different translation have? All right, for the sake of defining, that's a very explicit and unique translation. Okay, some others?
It says, it was given alongside the promise to show people their sins.
Okay, to show them their sins. Something else? Say it again?
Show them the need for a Savior.
All right, show them the need for a Savior. I will tell you this, those theologians who are writing some of these translations are giving you their interpretation of what it says. You always have to be careful there, right? Right? I mean, we've talked about this before. I just want to say it again. Word for word translation, as much as possible. Every now and then you get a group of words that have to be translated as one word or vice versa, is the best. Anytime you have a man who's giving you what he thinks it means, that then diverges from being a translation to being an interpretation. And I know some of you carry Bibles who are that way, okay? Because I see them in your hands. Be careful. Be careful. It's called dynamic equivalence. And here's the way it goes. The men who are translating, I put that in quotes, okay, aren't really translating. What they're doing is interpreting and giving you what they think it means instead of giving you the literal words. It's called dynamic equivalence. Where possible, word for word. Where not possible, we'll give you thought for thought. Well, whose thoughts? The guy who's interpreting it. You have to be careful with those. The three best translations, because I'm hearing you read some of the ones that I would not trust a whole long way. The three best translations, King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard, and then you can add into that, not quite as good, ESV. Those are all word-for-word translations. You get beyond that, and I'll give you the one that's most prominent, NIV. Go to Zondervan's website, and what they'll tell you, where possible, it's word-for-word. Where not possible, it's thought-for-thought. That's their words, not mine. Be careful with that. Many places the NIV is good. Many places it's not. So be careful what you're reading and what you're believing. Okay? Because when you start getting down and you do word studies, all of a sudden things start to fall apart when men are giving you what they think it means. Okay? Literally, this word, because of, could be translated multiple ways. It's a preposition. And like our prepositions, they can be used in multiple ways. I'm trying to look at what I wrote down. Okay, because of sin, it could also be on account of sin. It could also be for the sake of sin. All of those would be legitimate, literal translations of that word. So because of, for the sake of, on account of. So basically, he gave the law because of sin in order to define sin. Because men would not know what sin was apart from the law, right? Except for the law that's written on their hearts, which in everybody there's this understanding of what's good and evil. But God spoke the Ten Commandments. First thing he gave on Mount Sinai when Moses was getting the law was the Ten Commandments. He spoke them to guide the morality of men so they would know what was good and what was evil. And then he gave the extensive Mosaic law again to show what some of his standards were. And mainly to show men that they could not attain to the standard of God. That's the reason for the law, is to show men that they cannot meet God's standard. Because of sin, he gave the law to define sin and show men what sin was, and to show them that they're in desperate need of a Savior because they cannot attain to the standard of God. That's what this verse says. Means. That's the meaning behind this verse. Why did God give the law? To define sin. That's why he gave the law. You could speak of, remember, when you're talking about the Mosaic law, you're talking about the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law. They're all given at the same time. They're only separated by days. And I guess God would have spoken all the Levitical law if the people would have just not said, don't speak to us anymore. You know, you speak to Moses and let Moses speak to us. And so God graciously did what they asked him to do. All right, we'll obviously come back to this point next week. Any questions you got? Anything you want to ask, say, been confusing this morning? Caused great confusion in your mind? Go ahead, David.
Just briefly, you said it, but when we talk about heirs, this is all sandwiched between his introduction to the foolish Galatians as how to be received the Spirit, as you indicated, which indicates sonship, which is all chapter 4.
Right.
So it's the Spirit of Christ that as believers we've received, which makes us joint heirs with Christ, him being the seed, and as joint heirs, it's sonship. It's sons of God through Christ. Amazing.
By which we cry out, Abba, Father.
Yes.
As he says back over in Romans chapter 8. Yeah, sonship is what is the amazing thing. Basically, your inheritance is the same thing that it was for Abraham, which is Christ and all the blessings of Christ. And, you know, Christ receives all the blessings of God. Anything else? It is awesome. It is overwhelming. Thanks for your time.